1 John chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. We're going to read about what John has to say for us this evening. Let's read God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say, we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This message this evening is entitled Christ Defending Love. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is a repeat for some of you who went to Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Phoenix last summer. This is one of the messages I gave there. But as one of your pastors and I have talked about it, repetition aids learning. Our first point we want to make tonight is, what does John mean when he uses the word advocate? It's not a common word. Most of us don't use it every day. What does John mean when he uses the word advocate? We have an advocate with the Father. Second of all, an obvious question, why do believers even need an advocate? What's the purpose of it? Why do we need an advocate anyway? And third, how does Christ, as our advocate, defend and protect us? We talked about it, the title was Christ Defending Love. Well, how does Christ, as our advocate, defend and protect us? So we're going to get those 3 points. Okay. What does John mean when he says you have an advocate with the Father? Why does he use the word advocate? Well, the word advocate, this word translated here, is only used 5 times in the New Testament, and 4 times it's in John's Gospel. This is the only other usage. The word advocate means someone who's called to your side to help you. And normally it's used of the Holy Spirit. The first 4 times John uses it, he uses it in John 14, 15, and 16. And he talks about, I'm not leaving you, I'm going to send someone. He's been with you, but he's going to be in you. And this person, this other helper, just like the Lord Jesus, is none other than the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. I will give you another helper. I will give you another comforter. I'll give you another teacher. I will give you another paraclete. Para means around, and kletos means someone called to your side to help you. In this case, though, it's a divine person. I'm not just giving you some bumbling knucklehead to be your helper. I'm giving you none other than the third person of the Holy Trinity. And that's how John uses it earlier. The person who is the paraclete is God the Holy Spirit. But here, when we get to 1 John, this divine helper is not the Holy Spirit. The divine helper is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete. We have someone who's called to our side to help us. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So then, just to make it clear, what does the word paraclete mean in our context? In this passage here in 1 John, since he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, what purpose does the advocate serve here? Well, if we lived in the first century, we would understand this term. There's something that sounds a little bit like it today, a paralegal, someone who's involved in the legal profession, who's called to your side and help, but they're not a full-blown lawyer. In the first century, a paraclete was a lawyer, so to speak, someone who was called to your side to be your legal defender, your advocate, someone to speak on your behalf. Charges have come up against you in the divine court. The Lord Jesus Christ is your advocate, your legal defender, and he will speak on your behalf before the bar of holy justice. So here, when he talks about a paraclete, he's talking about a person, a divine person. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your legal representative. He is your helper. He's the one who, when charges are brought against you for your sins, for your breaking of God's law, he will be your advocate. He'll be your defender. And that leads into my second point, which is kind of obvious. So why do we need a defender? Why do we need an advocate? Well, I don't think it requires much thought for two reasons. We need a defender for two reasons. And the first one is because we still continue to sin after the Lord saves us, after we're converted, after we're born again. We still sin after becoming Christians. We still violate God's holy character. We still violate God's holy law. So the Holy Spirit faithfully convicts the believer of real sinning. In fact, if you were listening and paying attention as we read 1 John in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, five times John mentions the problem of sinning. Five times he brings up the subject of sinning. Look in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, walking in darkness is meant to be a picture word. It's meant to be a metaphor. It's meant to, if God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, what does it mean to walk in darkness? That means you're not walking in fellowship with God. You're not walking according to God's laws, God's ways. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. And so it's a pretty clear metaphor for living a disobedient and an unholy life. And just in case we don't get it, verse 7. If we walk in the light, if we walk in fellowship with the Lord, if we walk close with him, obeying him, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin is an ongoing problem. Martin Luther said it well during the Reformation. He said, our entire life, we're simultaneously two things. We're simultaneously sinners, and we're simultaneously saints. We're saints by grace, but we're sinners by nature. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light, confessing our sins as we're convicted, seeking to obey the Lord, staying close to him, is the very opposite of walking in sin and walking in darkness. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. People who say they have no sin are self-deceived. And I don't mean that to be confrontational, but it's just a reality. Anybody who's looked closely at God's law, anybody who's bothered to look at God's character and says, I've never sinned. I can think of a famous politician who said he's never had to repent because he's never sinned. Well, he's not compared himself with the law of God and God's holy character. If a person says they have no sin, the Word of God says this person is deceiving themselves. They're self-deceived, and the truth is not in them. Defendants in a court of law don't set the laws. Well, officer, I just don't feel guilty, and I just don't think you should arrest me. That will not keep you from being arrested. Neither will it work when you're in court to say, well, I just don't agree with the jury and the judge, and I'm not going to stand for this. The person who's guilty doesn't make the laws and doesn't make their interpretation. But there are people, and sometimes you and I have fallen into that, where we refuse to admit our sins. We say, we have no sin. I haven't sinned. I haven't done this. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, it's been pointed out by several people over the years that he doesn't say when we confess our sins. He says, if we confess our sins. Why does he put it like that? Well, sometimes we don't want to admit that we've sinned. Sometimes we don't want to confess. We don't want to admit. Confess means to say the same thing. You watch enough TV shows with trials. Do you confess that you did this crime? And to confess means, yes, the charges against me are true. I did this. Well, sometimes we don't want to confess our sins. We don't want to admit that we really did them. But if we do confess our sins, the very thing that we're probably thinking will never happen, it says he is faithful and he is just. What does faithful mean? Can you count on him to forgive you? But this is the 8,212th time that you've given into that sin. Is he going to forgive you? Yes. Is he just? Is he just in doing that? Is God just being big-hearted and saying, well, I'm going to overlook it like maybe a kindly old weak grandfather might let his grandsons beat up on each other and not really intervene because boys will be boys? Is God kind of half senile or doesn't care? No. He is just to forgive sins because his son has paid the penalty for those sins. As you've heard me say before, no sin in human history ever gets off. Every sin ever committed in the history of the world will be punished. It was either punished on the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of that believer who put their trust in him. However wicked they were, by putting their trust in Christ, he atones for their sin and his blessed righteousness is given to them as a gift. But if a person never comes to Christ, never lets Christ bear their sins for them, then every one of their sins they will pay for in themselves. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. A professed believer who says he or she has not sinned, nope, never done it, well, you're calling God a liar. You're failing to believe what God's word says, that we will remain sinners until our dying day. The question is, what do we do with our sins? Do we confess our sins? Do we forsake them? Or do we say, no, I haven't sinned, this isn't really my sin? And finally, in chapter 2, verse 1, John's pleading with them. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you've been a Christian long enough, you know that everybody sins. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But it's just not John in this passage. Each of the writers of the New Testament, as you go through them, is seeking to help the readers deal with the problem of ongoing sin in believers and the forms that it takes in different individuals and different churches. How do you deal with ongoing sin? In the late 19th, early 20th century, there was a Scottish pastor who was very well known and who wrote many books. I'm not sure how many are still in print. His name was Alexander White. I'm not good at imitating accents, but he would tell his congregation in a Scottish accent, as long as I'm your pastor, you're never going to get out of Romans 7. Now that you could be cynical and say, yeah, he was really long-winded and he just kept droning on and on, but that's not what's going on here. As long as you're in this world as a believer, you will struggle with remaining sin. And that's what Romans 7 is all about, your remaining sins. We need an advocate because we still sin. I still sin. It was refreshing to work on this again. I've preached this message several times, but just to be reminded over and over again, because I'm a sinner and I need an advocate. In fact, if you know yourself to be a sinner, I hope you acquaint yourself well with those passages of the New Testament and Old Testament that help sinners realize the finished work of Christ. But that's not the only reason. That would be enough, but there's a second reason. Our problem is not just our sins, but we have a constant, relentless, implacable, that means he never gives up, adversary, enemy, who regularly falsely accuses us before the Father, and sometimes he falsely accuses us in our own ears. I think 5:8 says it well. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Not only is the devil God's opponent, but when you became a believer, he became your opponent. Now, there are some professing Christians who don't believe all of God's word, and they don't believe what the Bible says about an enemy called the devil, Lucifer, Satan, whatever, who's an implacable enemy of God and undying, so to speak, although he will be punished forever, but someone who never gives up in his opposition to God. As I was studying for this message the first time I gave it, I used my Reformation Study Bible, which is a good study Bible to have. It's like a little mini commentary. And I looked up this verse, and it had this helpful insight. It says, the Greek word translated adversary was in common use in the first century. He was an opponent in a lawsuit, a court case where charges are brought against you. The adversary was someone who took you to court with a legal accusation against you. The words translated as devil in the Greek New Testament and Satan in the Hebrew Old Testament mean slanderer and accuser. I can remember one time I was to speak at another city and speak at a church and then come home, and all the way driving to that city 3 hours away, I had just had the devil chirping in my ear what a worthless piece of junk I was and a terrible sinner, and why did I give up what I was doing and dig ditches? And not being very on top of my game and thinking about things. Instead of pulling out the sword of the Spirit, I pulled out my rubber knife, and I'm kind of like this with the devil. He's just whacking me crazy. And I'm thinking he should show me all the things wrong with my life. And when I got to this other city, it left while I was doing what I needed to do. And I was able to go to sleep that night. When I got up the next morning, got in the car, all the way back, it was the same thing. And then Saturday night, I was to finish getting ready for my message on Sunday morning. And then Sunday morning, driving over to church, it was just relentless. Why don't you quit? You're a piece of whatever. And I remembered. And I remembered, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ is my standing before you today. Not my performance and not who I am, but Christ is my standing before you. Would you bless these people today for Christ's sake, not for my sake? Would you bless them for Christ's sake? Boom, it left it like that and didn't come back, and I was able to preach. We not only sin, but the devil relentlessly, tirelessly tries to slander and accuse us, denying the finished work of Christ and roasting us over the spit of reminding us of our sins. I was taken to see a play one time. I'm not a great fan of plays, particularly musicals, and Les Miserables was pretty miserable for me. I was just did not enjoy it. And I got to the what do they call that when the middle break? Well, I had this vast audience, so I have any helpers out here? What's the
intermission? Yeah,
thank you, the intermission. I thought it was the end, and I stood up. Yes, I made it to the end. And the people said, no, it's just the middle. But you know, the story of Les Miserables is there is a man who is hounded by Inspector Javert. He hounds the man, and the Inspector Javert says, I just want to see justice done. I just want to see justice done. Now, the movie The Fugitive, which many people saw, Tommy Lee Jones plays a U.S. Marshal Inspector, or he's Marshal Gerard, and he hounds Harrison Ford, the innocent man. In one scene, the marshal has the fugitive cornered, and the fugitive says, I didn't do it, to which the marshal replies, I don't care. Now, here's another deal. We probably did do it, and the devil still doesn't care. He just wants to roast us over the fires of our broken conscience. How does Christ as our advocate help defend us and protect us? I do commit sins that I'm accountable for. And then the devil accuses me of all kinds of things, some of which I did, some of which maybe I didn't do. Well, let's look back in the Old Testament and think for a minute. How do we see God protecting his people? In the Old Testament, we think of a shepherd. You know, one of the common metaphors in Scripture, word pictures, is we're sheep, and God is our shepherd. Christ is our shepherd. Now, it has been pointed out that for all the years you might have watched Johnny Carson and Jay Leno or David Letterman or any of the current guys, you've never seen a trick sheep on any of those shows. Why is that? Because sheep are not real sharp. They're not real bright. They're very helpless, defenseless, and unintelligent, which is not a bad illustration of believers. So what's the main role of a shepherd? To lead, feed, and defend. To lead the sheep, if you watch shows about sheep ranching in America, they have dogs, they have four-wheelers, and sometimes they use helicopters to drive the sheep, and that's how we do it in the States. But in the Palestinian world, a shepherd led his flock. He walked out front, and they followed dutifully behind him. He was to lead them to, to green grass and clean water. He was to feed them, and he was to defend them. We're familiar with the child's psalm, which is not a child's psalm if you think about it and pray over it. The 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, death seems so close that its shadow falls over me. I will fear no evil. Why? Because I've read books on positive self-esteem, because I have a good self-image? No. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The job of the shepherd was to not only lead and feed, but he was to defend the sheep because they're helpless. They have no weapons. Unlike some other animals, they don't have horns, they don't have fangs, they don't have great kicking ability, and so they need to be defended. The shepherd is the advocate of the sheep. He protects the sheep. He's called alongside the sheep to help them, to protect them. In fact, David's shepherd, Lord, defended him against his enemies and adversaries. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord's the one who protects me. I'm like a sheep. And his rod and his staff, they comfort me. It was many years of being a Christian, probably 35 years of being a Christian, and I heard someone give a message and I felt so foolish because I'd read the passage many times, as you might have, and never understood some of the things about it. One of his last messages he gave at a Banner of Truth conference in England by John Marshall was on David and Goliath. I was like, really? I mean, he died a couple of months later. I got the disc from it to listen to, and I was thinking, well, just because John was one of my heroes and he was a great man, I'll listen to this message. And the reason why he was a great man and I wasn't, because he studied the passage and saw what was going on, and I was just had a superficial child's understanding. What's the story of David and Goliath? Well, you know, there's this 9-foot-tall behemoth of a man representing the Philistines, and he's opposing Israel and comes out every day and roars in defiance of them and says, send out your captain, send out your so-called mighty man, and we'll fight, and whoever wins, that nation will take over. And the Israelites just cowered in their trenches. And this went on day after day, and finally David comes to bring some food to his brothers who are serving in the army, and David offers to his services to fight Goliath. His brothers give him a mean time and badmouth him, and he finally goes to Saul, who's doubtful, and says in 1 Samuel 17, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, the last Palestinian lion was killed in the late 1900s. Bears, I'm not sure if there's any up in the mountains of Lebanon, but those predators used to be there. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he turned and rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. He goes on, your servant has struck down both lions, plural, that means at least two, and bears, plural, that means at least two, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Now, what John Marshall caught, and I had never seen in this passage, he goes, what father in his right mind would tell his son, look, if a lion or bear comes, you risk your life and I don't want to lose any of these little lambs. It's okay if the lion or the bear kills you, but don't let any of these lambs perish. None of us would say that to our sons. If we were watching sheep in Colorado and a mountain lion comes down and wants to take off one of them, are you going to tell your son, well, better that you die than we lose a lamb? None of us would say that. David put himself in harm's way to defend the flock that was entrusted to his care. The message about David and Goliath is about Jesus. Better that the son be killed and give his life than one of these little lambs be lost. Never seen that in all my years of reading the passage. That's the kind of defender we have. He will go to bat for you. He will go to the mat for you. He will go to death for you. In the New Testament, it gets even more sharply in focus. Christ is our sacrificial lamb, our covenant mediator, and he continues to guard and protect his people, his flock, his lambs, as our super advocate. We can come under crushing attacks of the adversary, the roaring lion, the devil. Listen to the author of Hebrews talk about how Christ functions as our advocate, the one who comes to our side, who comes to our aid. He says, in comparing Christ to the Old Testament priestly system, the former priests of the Old Covenant were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, you'd serve for so many years, then you'd die, and somebody would have to replace you. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Christ never dies. Consequently, as a result, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who whispers your name in the Father's ear? Christ. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. Nothing can be brought before the tribunal of God's justice because Christ will throw it out of court because I've paid for that sin. That sin was punished. That sin didn't get off scot-free. I was punished for it. Martin Luther was exactly right. Whenever we sing A Mighty Fortress, For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But then what does he go on to say? Ah, but there is one. Thank God we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has won the victory. So I tried to show you that there were two reasons why we needed an advocate, because we sin and because we're attacked by the devil. Now let's apply some of these things to our lives now. John wrote this letter to believers. John wrote 1 John to believers who are struggling with assurance. How do I know that was his purpose? Well, I read ahead. If you went back to the context of 1 John, that's the Gospel of John. How does John end his Gospel of John? He says in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." As converted as an adult, I can remember the first time I read the Gospel of John, how enlightening it was, how clear Christ was. I had new life. I had eternal life. So John says he specifically wrote his gospel so people can know the truth about Jesus, and that by believing on him, they might have eternal life. So then why does he write 1 John? He writes to people who have professed faith in Christ, but they struggle with assurance because they still keep sinning. And the devil keeps in their ear, look at all of your sin, and you call yourself a Christian, and you do that? You think that? You say that? You want that? This is how John ends 1 John, and I think he's explaining why he wrote the book. 1 John 5, 10 to 13. "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's pretty obvious. You have Christ, you've got eternal life, new life. You don't have Christ, you don't have eternal life, you don't have new life. Then he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may..." Now, what does your Bible say? Does it say guess, that you may guess that you have eternal life? No, mine doesn't say that either. Does it say hope, like cross your fingers, maybe you'll have it? Does it say pray that you'll have eternal life? There's one whole group that calls itself Christian that they officially pronounce judgment on you if you say that you know you have eternal life. If you know that you're going to heaven, if you know that you have eternal life, they pronounce anathema on you. But John doesn't. John says, "I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Assurance of salvation. If you have Christ, you have everything. There's nothing lacking that you need to stand before the Father for eternity if you have Christ. John's probably an old man when he writes this. Some authors, some Bible scholars estimate he may have been as old as 90 years old. Over 90 years, would you have seen a lot of sin, both in yourself and in other people? I would guess so. He knows that the devil regularly attacks God's people. Believers need to have a solid rock for their standing before the Lord. So what does he say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? And can you hear the elderly man speaking to his beloved people? "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Sin is terrible. Sin is hurtful. It dishonors Christ. It throws mud on the cross. It's harmful to others. It's harmful to your own soul. Christ has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is saving us from the power of sin. He will one day save us from the very presence of sin. But John's a realist. He doesn't want us to sin. He says, "My little brothers, my sisters, I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin," there's a certain biblical inevitability. We still sin. There's a story of a very presumptuous man came up to Charles Spurgeon, who was not known for suffering fools well. And this man came up to Spurgeon and kind of crowed that he had not sinned in 6 months. Spurgeon said, "Really?" He goes, "Nope, I haven't done anything wrong in 6 months." Spurgeon looked around and stomped on the guy's foot really hard, and the guy started jumping up and down, and Spurgeon said, "I ruined his claims of sinless perfection." Now, you may think, That was a crass way of answering a fool according to his folly. But the point is that we are all sinners and we'll be sinners till the day we die. If anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father. God the Son himself stands at our side to plead our case. No sins, no legal writs can come against us. It says in Colossians 2 that all the things that we have done wrong, written down, so to speak, are thrown out of court. Why? Because they were nailed to the cross with Christ. The word, it is finished, tetelestai, has a double meaning. It means it is finished. It also means it's paid in full. If you were guilty of a crime in Roman culture, they would post outside your cell door what your crime was. And when you had paid your debts to society, they'd tear it down, take a stamp, and write tetelestai on it, paid in full, or it's finished. Christ has paid for all of our sins. There's not one sin that can legitimately clamor for your arrest. There's not one sin the devil can honestly throw against you that Christ hasn't suffered for. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but then he throws in another phrase. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. What in the world does that mean? Now, even if you've been a Christian a long time, you may not have a clear bead on what propitiation means. And don't let people fool you or intimidate you and say, well, you know, the Bible's too hard to understand because it's full of these difficult, hard, theological words. And if not a bluff, it's probably a con, because every study in the world has certain terms that are used in that area of learning. If you're a mechanic, you talk about torque and you talk about all kinds of things about an engine that non-initiated people don't understand. When I played baseball, I knew what an infield fly rule was, that if you don't play baseball, you have no idea what an infield fly rule is. And many baseball players don't know what the infield fly rule means. If you're a cook or a lawyer, you know about torts. But what a tort means, or a tart to a cook, is not the same thing that it means to a lawyer. There's all kinds of inner terms that are part of that way of learning. What's the definition of propitiation? What does it mean? The turning away of God's holy wrath by the satisfaction of his violated justice. Years ago, there was a movie called Deep Impact, and the only thing about the movie that was good was the last 5 minutes when finally the meteor hit the Atlantic Ocean and a 1,000-foot wall of water comes washing ashore on the East Coast. And you're waiting for that the whole movie because they say it's going to happen. And it was pretty decent special effects. They paid $1 billion for the special effects and 15 cents for the plot. But anyway, and the characters. But there's something scarier hurtling toward planet Earth, scarier than a meteor that's going to hit off the Atlantic coast and create a 1,000-foot tsunami. And that's the wrath of God. The turning away of God's wrath by the satisfaction of his violated justice. There are people who think that God just should just get over it. We can offend his character, we can offend his being, we can break his laws, and there shouldn't be any consequences. I mean, he just needs to be big and get over it. Well, God's not going to change his character because somebody doesn't like it. And he's not about to pollute heaven by taking people to heaven who are polluted with their sins. Their sins have not been dealt with. Their sins are still stinking upon them. So what does God do? He takes away all of the guilt of our sins by putting them on his Son. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin. God the Father made Christ who knew no sin to become sin. When? On the cross. That we, Paul, a Jew writing to the Corinthians, Gentiles, we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. What's going on here? My sins as a believer are counted on Christ. He paid for every one of my vile sins on the cross. And his perfect life of obeying his Father 24/7, 365, is counted to me as the believing sinner. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin on the cross, that we, me and you and all believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to me, the believing sinner. Because of who Jesus is and what he did in his life and death and resurrection, Paul can write triumphantly, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, zero, nine, nada. It's gone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the perfectly obedient God-man, is my standing before the Father, moment by moment. And this leads me to my final application here that I think I want to ask you to think about your own life. When you lay in your bed tonight and put your head on the pillow and you think back on the day, was how you did today your standing before the Father, or is Christ your standing before the Father? For 99% of the people in the world, and probably 95% of Christians, their default mode is still, how I'm doing is my standing before the Father. How I'm did today is my standing before God. If I had a bad day, well. If I had a great day, wow. And I was disabused of that attitude years ago by Dr. Donald Barnhouse, whose exposition of Romans helped me to see the doctrines of grace in the book of Romans. And he had an illustration that cooked me once and forever, I hope. He gave the illustration, and I need a trusty volunteer, somebody who's willing to be my volunteer. The problem is, if I know your name, you're a volunteer. So I'll take Chuck here. Chuck is my volunteer, and Chuck said, you know, Steve was half decent last night for change. I think, you know, this is really good. I'm going to start getting up extra early to meet with the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. I normally get up at 6. I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock and spend an extra hour with the Lord. So he sets his alarm for 5 o'clock. Way to go, Chuck. So, but you know, there was thunderstorms that night, and I didn't turn the air down. It was kind of stuffy in the room, and his allergies and sinuses were bothering me. Well, when the alarm went off at 5, he just rolled over and hit the snooze button 4 times. Ouch. So now he rolls out the rack at 7 o'clock. He's later than he normally gets up, and he blew his 5 o'clock meeting with the Lord. So then, oh, man, I got to get going. He's shaving. Ow. Cuts himself shaving because he's in a hurry. Nothing like going to work with a big piece of toilet paper fastened in your face because the Stiptic pencil wouldn't work, and you had to use toilet paper, which is always very fashionable. And he doesn't kiss his wife goodbye, doesn't kiss the dog. He just heads out the door, gets in his car, he's racing to work, gets a flat tire, just what he doesn't need, doesn't claim Romans 8:28 for the flat tire, mumbles some things under his breath we won't repeat. Then he gets to work, and his boss says a couple of snide remarks about his tardiness, and a couple of coworkers kind of chide him for being late. He just kind of fumes. At lunch, he has lunch with a co-worker, has an opportunity to witness, but he doesn't feel like witnessing today because this isn't a good day. On the way home, he's caught in a traffic jam, and he is so frustrated. So when he walks in the door, his dear wife hears the door slam. Honey, is that you? Yeah? She can tell by the way he answered it's maybe not a good day, so she makes a beeline back to the bedroom and meets him. How's your day? Are you okay? That was another banner day in our family. Well, do you want to talk about it? I don't want to talk about it. You want to pray about it? No, I don't think God wants to hear from me right now. Okay. Wives know when to pursue and when to back off. They learn that. Well, that's a possible scenario. Maybe you've heard of people like that. But let's have another scenario. Chuck sets his alarm for 5. He wants to get up and meet with the Lord. And a little bird lights in a bush outside of his window, begins to chirp at 4:45. And he wakes up. God sent that bird to wake me up extra early so I can meet with him. And he has the most blessed time reading God's word. The Spirit of God gives illumination to the word. It soars into his heart. His praise and worship is wonderful. He sees things he needs to see. He's given strength and encouragement. He sings a hymn of praise at the end of his quiet time. Brings his wife coffee in bed. She goes into a cardiac arrest. He has to pull on a defibrillator and kind of bring her back to life. And when he leaves singing, he kisses his wife, kisses the dog, gets in his car. On his way to work, he gets a flat tire. But he thanks the Lord that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He gets to work, and the boss doesn't chide him this day because he wasn't late. And he has a nice conversation with the boss. At lunchtime, he has an opportunity to witness to his coworker, and he witnesses and is very clear and concise in his Christian testimony. On the way home, he's still caught in a traffic jam, but he's praying for all the lost people who are so frustrated being caught in traffic. And when he gets home, his wife hears the door. Honey, is that you? Yes, it is. And he's whistling. Chuck? So she goes back and meets him in his bedroom. Honey, how was your day? It was really a good day today. Really? You want to talk about it? Okay. You want to pray about it? Yeah, I feel like praying today. And what Dr. Barnhouse pointed out to me was, on both days, Chuck would be wrong. See, the first day, he didn't feel like he had really racked up any brownie points that would make his prayers particularly acceptable or desirable to the Father, so it would be better if he just shut up. But on the second day, look what I did, and God would probably like to have someone like me pray. He says, on your best days and your worst days, Jesus Christ is your only entree to the Father. Jesus Christ is your standing before the Father. Whether I have a good day or a bad day is not my standing before the Father. Christ is my standing before the Father. Now, this is a hard lesson to learn, because legalism and mere morality, like I said, are the default modes of so many people in our culture. And man-made religions, which are so many, always concoct a religion that people can do. Here, I'll lay out a few things for you. And you do these things. Don't eat meat here. Do this here. Do this here. And you're good. They always lay out something that you can do by diligent effort. In fact, all man-made religions and false Christian heresies all say, do, 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 do. And only biblical Christianity in the person of Christ says, done. Christ finished the work of saving sinners. Otherwise, if you go back to the default mode, you're on a perpetual treadmill. I said, I think last week, I've been on a treadmill. I was on a treadmill once for an hour and a half. I would not want to spend my life on a treadmill. It would really be a dreadmill. The religion that's revealed in the Bible is a religion of done. Christ is the believer standing. Christ has procured salvation. Christ's righteousness is the believer's righteousness. Christ has atoned for all of my sins. Now, sadly, in too many churches on Sunday, you don't hear the gospel about what Christ has accomplished. You hear mere morality. You need to start doing these things. You need to stop doing these things. It's all about what you need to do. And the inference, if not the stated reason of the pastor, is these are the things that pleases God, and if you don't do it, you're not pleasing God, and your performance is the basis of your standing before God. And thankfully, that's not true. God does care about whether I obey him or I don't. But my life is not my standing before God. Christ is my standing before God. When I was in parachurch work, the sad thing I observed, and you can name the parachurch organization, each one has a slightly different emphasis, or I would hope so, or they shouldn't exist. But the point is, trust Christ and then start doing these things. But the only things they really emphasize, the only things they really count, are if you're doing their things. And if you're not doing their things, you're not a good Christian. And so your performance becomes the basis of your standing before God. And legalism is rife in most parachurch organizations, because Christ isn't the basis of your relationship with the Father. Your performance is. What you and I have to learn is to preach the gospel about the finished work of Christ. Christ is our advocate. We have to preach that to us, to ourselves, every day. And sometimes every hour. And sometimes every 5 minutes. Morris Roberts, who was the editor for many years of the Banner of Truth magazine, said something in the magazine that I latched onto, and I think it'll be my mantra till I die. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. He's your best friend. He is your advocate.